So we do want to thank you, Lord, for your great generosity. We recognize you as a God of great abundance, great extravagance. And we want to be like you in living generous lives. Help us to be generous with what you have given us, our time, our talents, our money, just to be generous, to live generous lives. And now help us, we pray, to tune in, to understand, to receive something from you, from your word, that will truly encourage our hearts, strengthen our spirits, maybe challenge us, whatever is required. We pray that you would work in us through your word and by your spirit, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about four kinds of harvest, because I think there are at least four ways, four main ways in which the Bible uses the word harvest. And the first one is the obvious way. Well, let's call it the harvest of creation. I'll use four words beginning with C. The first one is creation. And that's just the natural harvest that we are thinking about and celebrating today. It's the harvest of crops from the ground and fruit from the trees. It's wheat, it's potatoes, it's apples, it's grapes, and so on, and all of those things that God has blessed us with through harvest. And the Bible calls us to notice harvest, to remember harvest, and to celebrate it. To recognize that it all comes ultimately from Him. He is the source of harvest. It's not from Tesco. It's not from the farm. It's not even from the soil, but ultimately from the Creator. And to celebrate that. Have you noticed how often, I was thinking yesterday, have you noticed how often the Bible calls us to celebrate, to rejoice, to praise, to give thanks, to be happy? Now, is the Bible just a primitive document when it attributes food, harvest, plants, crops, potatoes, and so forth to God? I mean, aren't we living in a scientific age? Hasn't science removed the need to talk about God in that way? That's a very popular view, isn't it? Hasn't science done away with God? Hasn't science replaced God? Well, no, because what science does is that it explains the processes, right? It explains photosynthesis and other complicated things like that. It explains the processes. But it does not tell us where the process comes from or where the power, I would like to call it the miracle, comes from. But let me put it this way. This is borrowed really from John Lennox. Mentioned him before, Northern Irishman. Neil's here today. Welcome back, Neil, Northern Irishman. A very good apologist, a very good explainer of the Christian faith, defender of the Christian faith. And an illustration he often uses is this. He has debates with Richard Dawkins and others, and they say, look, science now explains all of those things that we used to have God to explain, the God of the gap. So science has filled all of those gaps. He says, look at it this way. Does the explanation of how a car engine works, does the explanation of an internal combustion engine explain away the need for a maker of the engine? Well, no, of course not. Just because you know how something works, the processes involved, it does not do away with the need for a maker and designer of that thing, of the engine in this case. There needs to be an agent, a maker, a designer. In fact, the process, particularly the processes of creation, the processes of nature, if you like, reveal more than ever that there must have been a creator and designer behind the processes. The miracle of how soil and seed and rain and sunlight produce plants, fruit, and so forth. There's a miracle there, isn't there? There's something supernatural. Where does that come from? Science explains the processes, but it doesn't explain away the reason for the processes or the power behind the processes or the creator and designer of of the world. These things cannot have come out of nowhere. Life itself, mind, thought, consciousness, could not have come out of nowhere in the Big Bang. Where does all this miracle come from? Well, behind it says the Bible, it's not a primitive book. Behind it says the Bible, there is a creator, a designer, a sustainer, a provider. Behind all of that complexity stands God. I just was Googling this morning and came across an article from Time magazine in 2014. The article is called Why Science Does Not Disprove God. And it really speaks about the complexity. We've spoken about this before, haven't we? The great evidence for God is in the origin and the complexity of the universe. You look at those seriously, you have to say, what makes most sense is to say that these things did not spring out of nothing. The atheist has to say that, you see. He has to say, somehow all of that came out of nowhere and nothing. It makes far more sense to believe in a creative force, a creator, a supreme being, a creator and designer. So what we're saying is that science itself then points us towards God, not away from him, does not remove the need for God. Here's part of what the, towards the end of the article, the writer says this. Why did everything we need in order to exist come into being? How was all this possible without some latent outside power to orchestrate the precise dance of elementary particles required for the creation of all the essentials of life? The great British mathematician Roger Penrose has calculated, based on only one of the hundreds of parameters, or boundaries of the physical universe, that the probability of the emergence of a life-giving cosmos was 1 divided by 10, raised to the power of 10, and again raised to the power of 123. This is a massive number. He says this is a number as close to zero as anyone has ever imagined. Then we have this. The probability is much, much smaller than that of winning the Mega Millions jackpot for more days than the universe has been in existence. So the chances of you winning the Mega Million or anyone jackpot every day for more days than the universe has been in existence is about the chances of all of this, the universe as we know it, in all its complexity, arising out of zilch, zero, nada, nothing. So you see how scientific atheists are struggling with that. Then they go to the whole multiverses idea and so forth. But, well, it takes a leap of faith to believe that too. So we have a very solid faith here. Well, Acts 14, 17, I just wanted to bring your attention to very quickly these words of Paul to the people in, David, where was it? You spoke about this to us once. Acts 14, it's where they were venerated as gods. I can't remember the location. Anyway, somewhere in the ancient world. And Paul, preaching, says that God has not left himself without witness or testimony in the world. Witness, testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And that is still, even in our scientific age, that is still very reasonable and credible. Witness, kindness, and happiness. He's not left himself without witness. Harvest, you see, is a sign of God at work. This magic that the soil produces something comes from the creator and designer. We can explain it, the processes, by science, but that doesn't take away the agent, the designer himself. Kindness, it's a wonderful sign of his kindness. And it brings us happiness, joy. And I think that just refers to the happiness of eating something. We like eating, right? We enjoy eating. It gives us pleasure. It gives us happiness. Well, that's the nature of God. He gives us things to enjoy. Speaking about that the other day, weren't we? We spoke about sex, Christian view of sex. Well, it applies to eating as well. God has given us many things just for the sheer pleasure, for sheer pleasure, for our sakes. That's the kind of God he is. He's a generous God. fills our hearts with joy. The second kind of harvest I'm going to call, because it begins with C, the harvest of conversion. The harvest of conversion, the harvest of becoming a Christian. We find this, for example, in Matthew 9, and particularly in the words of Jesus elsewhere. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." You can see that this is a different kind of harvest. This is a different way of using the word harvest. It's a picture language for the moment when a person becomes a Christian, when they're converted. It's a harvest into faith in Jesus Christ. And God works in people through his message and by his Spirit to prepare them to receive Jesus. It's like Jesus says elsewhere in Mark 4, for example, he makes our hearts and minds like good soil. Good soil that is able to receive the seed of his message and bring forth a harvest, bring forth fruit. Respond to the message with faith and love and grow good fruit. That is the harvest here in the second point, conversion. We know a local guy, some of you will know him as well. He just started reading his Bible one day. He hadn't had any contact with Christians as far as we know. And reading his Bible, he became interested. He was interested enough to pick up his Bible. And he became a believer. He's a strong believer now. He's committed to a local church. He's helped here at the night shelter, March to May every year. And he was a guy in whom God was working to bring him to interest in Jesus Christ, to see the truth of the gospel. He was ripe for harvest at that time, ready to believe. Now, I wonder if there's anybody here, maybe some of the younger ones, who are getting interested or beginning to see that the gospel message is not just a turnoff, not just a boring waste of time, as I did when I was a teenager, but beginning to see that it's an important, even an interesting message. I remember when I was around 16 or 17, I started getting interested. I found church intensely boring. I went to what you might call a very boring church. We had no music. We only sang psalms. That was in Scotland. They're not all like that in Scotland, I should point out, but that was the Free Church of Scotland. But then I started to wake up. I started to come around. I started to ripen for harvest around 16 or 17, I think. I don't remember the exact time. And I was ready to respond. And I began to see the message of the gospel as important and interesting, not just boring and irrelevant and outdated. I wonder if there's anybody here who's warming up to the message, who's ready to receive, to respond to Jesus, who is ripening fast for faith in Jesus Christ. How wonderful that would be. Isn't it great that God can work in our hearts like that, quite independent of any human being, just bringing people towards faith in him? That's conversion. Character. This is the third kind of harvest. It's in Hebrews 12. I wonder if I've got time just to read a few more verses. Hebrews chapter 12. Particularly verse 11, but let me read the verses before that as well. Hebrews 12. You can see again how the Bible is using the word harvest in a different way. It's not referring to the natural harvest of getting potatoes from the ground and fruit from the trees or grapes from the vines. It's talking about a particular kind of harvest, a harvest of righteousness and peace, a harvest of character, of spiritual character. And so Hebrews 12, verses 7 to 11. If you're going through a rough time, these words might help you. They might give you a perspective, a way of looking at it that will help you, that will give you hope and courage. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? Don't you just love the logic of the Bible, the reasonableness of it? One follows the next. He's making sense. He's joining things together. You don't always get this in religious writings. You get things that are all over the place. But you see how he is making sense. He's using logic. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, which is kind of reiterating what he's just said about what children are not disciplined by their father, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Follow the logic. It's powerful. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. I mean, okay, they didn't always get it right. And maybe they were too harsh sometimes, maybe too lenient other times. But we respected them at least sometimes for it. How much more should we submit to the much greater Father of spirits and live? See the argument there, from the lesser to the greater. If we respected our fathers, how much more should we respect our Heavenly Father, who is perfect good? They disciplined us. Isn't this so true? Verse 10, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Yes, that's what human fathers do. They often get it wrong. As they thought best. That's implied there, isn't it? But God disciplines us, always disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Isn't that right? No discipline, no hardship seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, here's the thing. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So this is the harvest of character. It's the harvest of character through hardship. Now, I want you to notice that this is not done by God, that this discipline is not a matter of God hating you. It's not because He hates you that He allows you to go through things that are hard. Did you notice it's because He loves you? Because He is treating you as a true son and daughter. And because He wants to do it for your good. That's in verse 10, isn't it? God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. He wants you to have a harvest of righteousness and peace in your life. So you see, this is not good news in one way, that we have to endure hardship. We do. We all have to. We can't escape that. However rich we might be, however powerful we might be, we cannot escape hardship in life. But in another way, it's very good news. Because it means your hardships are not just bad for you. Eventually, they are good for you. Later on, however, verse 11, later on, they produce a harvest. A harvest of righteousness and peace. R&P, if you want R&P, R&B, R&P. They'll produce or harvest. These hardships will produce in your life or harvest righteous R&P. You like that, Pete? R&P. God is at work in and through them. Not because He hates you, not because He's angry with you, but because He loves you. And how are we to respond to that? Did you notice how we are to respond to that? If we're in a Bible study, I'd step back for a few seconds and wait for a response, but since we're not, I'll give it to you. Do you notice where the response is in these verses? Okay, well, let me find them for you. End of verse 9, here's the response to those hardships. So how do we often respond to hardships? We rail against them. Of course we do. We complain. We're angry about them. Maybe we're angry with God. There's something very natural about that. We find that kind of thing going on in the Psalms. And so I think there's a place for that. But especially this, how much more should we submit? Submit is the word, isn't it? Submit. Accept. Submit. Submit to the hardships. Not that they can never be changed. Not that we can never do anything about them. Sometimes we can do things about them. Sometimes we can change the hardships. But sometimes we can't. And we just have to submit. Accept. Sometimes, you know, we're always looking, aren't we, for the perfect in life. We're always looking for the perfect job, the perfect partner, the perfect relationship, the perfect situation. The Bible tells us that in this life there is no perfect, there is no ideal, there's no Mr. Right. They're all Mr. Wrong, actually, and there's no Miss Right either. So if you're looking for Mr. Right or Miss Right, I'm sorry, they don't exist. Ladies like to say men do only two things wrong: everything they do and everything they say. Well, that's a bit harsh. But there's no perfect family. There's no perfect marriage. There's no perfect, not in this life. And in fact, we need it not to be perfect, because it needs to build character in us. And if everything was perfect and easy and nice, it would not work for us to build character. So this is the harvest of character. It's kind of a hard message to take, but also it gives hope. It gives perspective. Your sufferings, your hardships are not all bad. God is at work in them to produce something, to harvest righteousness and peace. Those sound great. I'd love more peace. Righteousness and peace. How good is that? Last one is consummation. That's maybe an awkward word. I'm referring here, it's a word that talks about the fulfillment of something, or the end time, or judgment day. And this is a way that harvest is also used in the Bible. So the harvest of creation, the natural harvest of crops and fruit, the harvest of conversion, as people come to faith, come to see Jesus as important and interesting and indeed as precious, as essential. They come to have faith in him because God's at work in their hearts. The harvest of character. Through hardship, God is working to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace in our lives. For those who have been trained by it, so that's another response verse. Are you allowing yourself to be trained by it? Or are you so resistant to it, so pushing it away, that you're unable to learn from it? Can I learn from my hardships, my difficulties? Or do I just view them in a negative way? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? What can I learn from this thing that I'm going through? So the final one is consummation, or the end of time. Revelation 14. But I think probably I found a better one. You can look at that by all means, but Matthew 13 and especially verse 24 to 30. Matthew 13. This is another way the Bible speaks about harvest. The harvest of judgment, of judgment day, of the end of time. And Jesus refers to this a few times, but I'm going to read you from Matthew 13. And it's page 979, and verses 24 to 30 of Matthew 13. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" The weeds, that is. "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them." Wheat, weeds. "Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn.'" Okay, so he's using picture language, isn't he? He's not really talking about wheat and weeds. He's talking about people who are saved and those who are not. He's talking about people who are covered by Christ and those who are not. He's talking about those who have faith in Christ and those who do not, the wheat and the weeds. And we're to take to heart the ultimate destination. The Bible is about destination, isn't it? Destinations. There are two destinations. It may sound old-fashioned, but there are two destinations in the Bible: heaven and hell. Here they are. The wheat is gathered together, brought into the barn, place of safety and security and warmth. Heaven. This is heaven, isn't it? And the weeds are tied into bundles and are burned. That's the picture of hell, isn't it? Hellfire, of condemnation, of judgment. It's there. The two ways are clear, the two destinations. And so here we are called to prepare ourselves for that final harvest. There's a day coming, the Bible says it again and again and again, that there is a day coming when the world is going to be judged, when every human being, living and dead, will be judged. People will be resurrected from the ocean floor, no less, to be evaluated, to be judged. The day of judgment, the day of reckoning, the great day of harvest, and there'll be a separation. And if you've never been harvested for Christ in the manner of Matthew 9, the second point, if you've never been harvested that way, then the great day of harvest can only be a disaster for you, because you will be there on your own before the great white throne of God. And that will be a fearful place to be on your own, without any advocacy, without any support. But if you are with Christ and in Christ, that day will be a glorious day. Then you will be gathered into the barn, as it were, into the new creation, into the Father's house. You will marvel and you will be overjoyed, because you will be with Christ, and in Christ you will be counted right with God. You will not be condemned. And that's why we not only want you to hear the gospel here, but to believe it, to receive it, to embrace it, to respond to it, not just to let it bounce off you, but to be ready for the great harvest at the end of time. We want you to trust in the Lord. We can't do this ourselves. It has to be the work of God in you, but we can present the message to you in hopes that God will take it and make it effective in your heart, lead you to that conversion. The second point, the harvest of conversion, so that you trust in Him, so that you embrace Him, that you receive Him, so that you welcome Him into your life, so that you know above all things that what you need in life is Christ, to be right with God, to be at peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to trust in the Lord and be found on Him on that great day when the only thing that will matter, the only thing that I was saying this to somebody the other day, we're talking about dying. I can't remember who it was, one of you, but the only thing that matters at the moment of death, isn't it? I've whispered this in the ears of at least a couple of people who've been dying, just to trust in the Lord. That's the only thing, isn't it? It matters at the end when you're dying and your deathbed. The only thing that matters is, are you with Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you ready then for the great harvest at the end of time? May God work in us, all of us, so that we are ready for that day. Let's pray. Father, these are big issues and serious issues. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive the Lord, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, Lord, and friend, to submit to Him, to honor Him, to put our trust in Him, to embrace Him by faith, to know that we need Him more than ever and more than anything else in our lives. And so to be prepared, to be ready for that great day of judgment, of reckoning, of harvest, the great day of the Lord. So that on that day we will not cower in fear, because we have no cover, we have no Savior, we have no advocate, but because we have Christ, we will be overjoyed and we will marvel at all that we see and hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.